Here. Amen. Get back in our study of the new birth. What I've tried to do is give you a very broad spectrum view, a broad view of the new birth, and show you how that the new birth was something that did not exist until Christ died on the cross. It could not have, because it's the basis of the new covenant. If you turn to John chapter 3 with me this morning, please. Father, as we open your word, I pray for unction. I pray that you give me the gift of teaching and give the folks ears to hear it and then a heart that can receive it. In Jesus' name, amen. In John 3:3, Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, this new birth is absolutely essential for one to be able to enter into the kingdom of God. It's so bad today because the churches practically have gotten to the point now to where they hardly even mention salvation. New birth is out long time ago. But when they talk about being saved today, it's only in a relevant sense. In other words, saved from your problems and saved for new days and so forth. Things of that nature, it has nothing to do with real Bible salvation. But the New Testament talks about the New Testament is a new covenant. If you had a Greek New Testament in your hand and opened up the first page, it would say Hakene Diatheke. And what that simply means, or what it says, is the Kene is new, Diatheke is to literally dia, a diameter is where you cut through something. The diameter of something is to cut through it. So Diatheke is the cutting, because in the Bible a covenant literally means to cut a covenant. No covenant could be made without blood. And so the new covenant of the New Testament is the New Testament in His blood. And this is what He said when He took the cup. He said, this is the New Testament in my blood. So the new covenant, the New Testament, is to diatheke, is a cutting. The new covenant. The ancient world understood a lot of things a whole lot better than we do today, because they were living in that world, and they didn't have the... For example, in this country, this is being a melting pot. We have everything under the sun here, every kind of a religion, every kind of doctrine, every kind of so forth. But the ancient world understood things in a more practical sense. They knew that a covenant was a binding agreement. It was something that bound two people together. And the Bible has conditional and unconditional covenants. A conditional covenant is where God... on the condition that the individual or individuals come to an agreement with Him and perform their part, He will perform His part. That's a conditional covenant. The law was a conditional covenant. If you'll obey my commandments and do those things which I give you, He said, I'll protect you, defend you, feed you. There'll be no diseases upon you. I'll lay it upon the Egyptians and all these things. He said, I'll drive your enemies out from before you. So the law was a covenant between God and man. The covenant that He gave with Noah after the flood, He said, I'll put my bow in the sky. And He said, this is a covenant between God and mankind that I will never again destroy the earth with water. But this is an unconditional covenant. It did not require anything on the part of man. It's just there. It was there when you were born. It's been there ever since the flood. It's been there now for over 4,000 years. Almost 4,500 years to the date of the flood. So that's an unconditional covenant. The covenant we're talking about now is the New Testament. And the New Testament is in His blood. And it's the basis for it, the blood of Jesus Christ. If you'll notice that your Bible is called the New Testament of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In the book of Hebrews chapter number 8, it talks about the New Covenant. The New Covenant and the New Testament are both based upon the same thing, the blood of Christ. But there is a little difference in them. The Lord Jesus Christ came to make a covenant with the house of Israel. He said, this is the covenant that I will make with them the day that I take away their sin. But they did not accept that covenant. They rejected that blood covenant because they rejected their Savior. So what God did was to take a Jew, call him to go to the Gentiles, and establish the New Testament. The New Testament is based upon the New Covenant, but it does not do away with the New Covenant. The reason it doesn't is because God is going to eventually save the Jews. And he said in the book of Hebrews chapter number 8 plainly, I will perform my covenant, the New Covenant. But being a Gentile, God never made a covenant with us like that. So we get the benefit of the New Testament. The New Testament is something that is given to you upon the death of the testator, Hebrews 9. And without the death of the testator, the testament is not in force. So when the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing that he'd been rejected and knowing the Jewish people had denied him, took the Lord's Supper and took what had been the New Covenant and turned it into the New Testament and said, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood." And so therefore you reap the benefit of the New Testament because he willed it to you. Upon his death, he bequeathed to you the benefits of the New Covenant, which brought us in. Now all of that was necessary in order for you to be born again. The new birth is absolutely necessary to enter into the kingdom of God. Without the new birth, you can talk about Old Testament salvation and they were saved, but they were not born again. The new birth is absolutely essential for you to enter into the kingdom of God. Once Jesus Christ arose from the dead, sat down at the right hand of the Father, and inherited all things, and the whole creation now is at his disposal. All things were made by him and for him. The whole future is wound up in Jesus Christ. There is no future apart from him. He is the future. Every bit of creation that exists at this moment will cease to exist. Therefore, the only one who can enter into eternity, into the future, is the Son of God. The only way that you can enter into eternity, into the future, is by the new birth in the Son of God. Being the second man, the last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, therefore, has given to us what the first man, first Adam, threw away. For the first man, the first Adam, lost God's gift of the kingdom, lost his innocency, lost all that, and by being disobedient to God, brought death upon all mankind, Romans 5. But because of the obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ, he hath brought life upon us. And that's through the new birth. So the Lord Jesus Christ, therefore, becomes not only your Savior, he becomes your Lord God life giver. And he's the future for all of us. And without him, there is no hope, no future, no life. So the new birth, now I'm going to look at a different aspect this morning. I'm trying to show you how that the new birth is connected with everything future. Okay? That's what I've been trying to lay down here for weeks, is to show you how that the new birth is absolutely, absolutely, without question, the very basis and foundation for the future. And without the new birth, there is no future. Because mankind can only spiral downward without being born again. Born of God, born from above. In the book of Matthew, the kingdom of heaven is mentioned time and time and time again. And I won't give you a reference to it, but if all you have to do is go home and take the book of Matthew and begin to read it, and you'll see how that the kingdom of heaven is mentioned over and over and over again, the book of Matthew. But now, here's a strange thing. When you finish reading the book of Matthew, you never hear another reference to the kingdom of heaven throughout the Bible. That's quite a remarkable thing. Mark, Luke, John, none of the epistles of the Apostle Paul, none of Peter, not James, nor the book of Revelation, ever mention the kingdom of heaven again. Now that ought to set you to thinking. That ought to make you ask yourself a question this morning. Why is it that only Matthew mentions the kingdom of heaven? Now, if you'll notice, Matthew's unique to the other Gospels because of the genealogy in Matthew. How does it start, Matthew chapter number 1? It lays down his credentials. That's what the genealogy is for. It's setting forth his credentials. Some of the folks today, some certain churches have make a big deal about their genealogy. The reason they do is because it's connected with their faith. Mormons are one, and they do a lot of research into genealogy. I think Seventh-day Adventists do too, and some other groups. They check in. They do a lot of research into genealogy. The reason they do that is because they believe in celestial marriages. They believe that marriage goes on into heaven and that it doesn't cease here on this earth. Now, the genealogy is literally setting forth the credentials of the individual, or whether he is qualified or not. Now, what is the first verse in Matthew chapter number 1? What does it say? Somebody read that for me this morning.
The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David and the son of Abraham.
All right. Who lived before, Abraham or David?
Abraham
lived 1,900 years before Christ. David lived when? About 1,000. All right. You're looking at a span there of 900 years, and yet the Bible says here in Matthew chapter number 1, the first thing right off the bat, he's the son of David. Now, that the son of David and then the son of Abraham. So he has elevated David above Abraham. So why does he elevate David above Abraham? He's a king. It's about a king. So Matthew chapter number 1 sets forth the genealogy and the credentials of Christ, qualifying him as the king of Israel on the throne of David. This is why Matthew's gospel deals with the kingdom of heaven, because the kingdom of heaven has to do with an earthly throne here on this earth. It has to do with a physical earthly kingdom. Jesus Christ is uniquely qualified to be the king over the kingdom of heaven. And so when they begin to preach about the kingdom of heaven is at hand, Matthew's telling you that here is one who was born son of David. He's the Messiah, and he is the king over the kingdom of heaven. Now, when Adam was created back there in the book of Genesis, he was also the king over the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven was here on this earth. It was an earthly kingdom. It had come down from heaven. The kingdom of heaven originated in heaven, but God delegated authority to the first Adam and gave him this kingdom. He gave him the kingdoms of this world. And when he gave them to him, he said, have dominion over the fish of the sea and the fowl of the air. God gave them to Adam. Now, tree huggers and animal lovers and all of that, and I don't believe in harming animals. I don't take any. I think you've got a problem if you like to go around and torture animals. But there's not. If you're hungry, go shoot one. Got no problem with that at all. But you see, you're living in a situation today in a society that is so warped and so distorted and perverted that they think an animal has the same rights as a human being. And the reason they do that is because they don't believe the Bible. You are to have dominion over the fish of the sea, the fowl of the air, and over every creeping thing, so forth, and all that on the earth. And after man had sinned, and after the flood, God said, now you can eat them. But before the flood, man ate the fruit, and he ate the herb, and he ate. He was a vegetarian. Then after the flood, he became omnivorous. He could eat anything. So the animals started running from him after the flood. If you'll notice what he said, I have put the fear of you into the animals. And the natural inclination of an animal is to run from you. And unless he's hungry. And he's bigger than you. You better start running. So he gave him a kingdom, and he threw the kingdom away. That kingdom was held in abeyance until Christ showed up, because nobody was qualified to sit on the throne of that kingdom. And the kingdom of heaven is an earthly reign. And the only way that the earth can be reigned over legitimately is in righteousness. And the Lord Jesus Christ will come as the righteous ruler of the earth. Righteousness is his calling card, so to speak. That is his nature. That is who he is. Jesus Christ is the righteous one. And when he comes, he'll reign over this earth in righteousness. They won't like it. He'll reign for 1,000 years in Jerusalem, and he'll reign in power, and he'll reign in glory. And the Bible says in the book of Psalms that the kings of the earth will kiss his feet. And they will say in their heart, while they're kissing his feet, we hate you. We despise you. And just like the Jews, when he was here, said, we'll not have this man to reign over us. And he will not forcibly force anyone into the kingdom of God. But Matthew mentions the kingdom of heaven. Nobody else does. But in Mark, Luke, and John, then all throughout the rest of the New Testament, the kingdom of God comes in view time and time and time and time again. The kingdom of God is only mentioned 2 times in the Gospel of John. All the rest of them mention the kingdom of God a lot, many times. And in some places, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven make a reference to the same event that took place on earth. In other words, a parable was given, a teaching was made in the book of Matthew, and Mark mentions it, the same event, or Luke does, and he calls it, instead of the kingdom of heaven, he calls it the kingdom of God. But the emphasis in Mark, Luke, and John, and throughout the rest of the Bible, is not to the king sitting on the throne. The issue is the kingdom of God. John only mentions it two times, because the Gospel of John is not about a kingdom. The Gospel of John is about the Lord God Almighty among men. That's what it's about. It's about His essence. The Gospel of John deals with the essence of Jesus Christ. Matthew, Mark, and Luke do not. John does. This is why John's not one of the synoptic Gospels. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's essence. But who can break that down? I can't. But the Word existed before it was ever written. The Word was written when Moses, God said, Moses, take a book, write a book, and he wrote a book, and he wrote the Pentateuch. So John only mentions the kingdom of God two times. Do you know where that is? You got one of them right in front of you there, John 3:3. Except a man be born again, he cannot even see the what? Kingdom of God. Verse 5, the kingdom of God. You must be born again. Kingdom of God. So how does it relate then in John? What's John talking about when he talks about the kingdom of God? The only issue he cares about, the only thing John has any interest in whatsoever when he talks about the kingdom of God, it doesn't relate to this earth. It doesn't what?
Spirit.
Spirit birth. So the reason for that is because Jesus Christ is presented in His spiritual nature and His spiritual work in the Gospel of John. All right. So now we've established something. We know that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the four Gospels, have a definite purpose in being the Bible. And I don't accept the arbitrary designation synoptic Gospels and so forth. I've said that to you before. That's something that was created in a Bible college somewhere and taught to young men when they go to school to try to make a difference between John and Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Every one of those Gospels are in there for a reason. It's a view that the Holy Ghost wants you to have of the Son of Man. So the Gospel of John, in other words, it's just as important as Matthew, Mark, and Luke. All of them are equally important. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. The canon of Scripture is closed. The canon of Scripture was settled about 90-95 A.D. when Revelation was written. That finished it. That's the canon of Scripture. No more to it. A lot of junk's been written since then that claims to be Scripture. A lot of junk was written before then that claimed to be Scripture. Stuff's being written today that claims to be Scripture. But we take 66 books and that's it. It's closed. Canon's closed. Closed. It's canon is closed. All right. Now, let's look into the future. We got a man whose name is the Apostle Paul. He's Saul of Tarsus. God calls him. He's a persecutor of the church. All right. Is he in the kingdom of God? Is he born again? Let me put it in the chronology. When he's persecuting the church, he's a Pharisee of the Pharisees, tribe of Benjamin. All this, and he's persecuting the church. He's going to Damascus with letters to find any Christians, they call them of that way, to take them bound back to Jerusalem and eventually probably have them stoned to death, imprisoned, and so forth. Was he a Christian when that happened?
No,
he was not a Christian. He was not in the kingdom of God. He was not born again. When was he born again?
On the road to Damascus.
How was he born again? Did he have a personal encounter with God? He had a personal encounter with God. He had a personal encounter with Jesus Christ, all right? And the Lord said to him, "Why persecutest thou me? It's hard for thee to kick against the pricks." He said, "Who art thou, Lord?" And God began to deal with him right there. Now, he went on into Damascus. Ananias baptized him. Scales fell from his eyes. And God called him. He told Ananias, he said, "He's going to suffer great things for my sake. And I'm going to show him." Then he took him off into Arabia. He went off into Arabia, stayed there for a long time. While he was in Arabia, God began to reveal to him the church, the essence of the church, the nature of the church, the future of the church, the doctrine of the church. The doctrine of the church as it relates to the body of Christ. It was the Apostle Paul who told you about the second man, last Adam. It's the Apostle Paul who begins to reveal to you the great foundational truths of the new birth, you see. It was Jesus Christ who said to Nicodemus in John 3, "You must be born again." But it was the Apostle Paul who spelled it out who laid the foundation out, who gave you the basics, the nuts and bolts, the way it works, what the new birth is about, and the difference between the new birth and religion. The Apostle Paul spelled it out in the book of Galatians between the new birth and Judaizers. He spelled it out in the book of Colossians between the new birth and the Gnostics. He spelled it out in the New Testament, the doctrine of the new birth as it relates to any religion. Make no difference what it is. He spelled it out. He laid it out for us. The new birth. You must be born again. In Ephesians 2, the Apostle Paul said, "You hath he quickened, made alive, who were dead in sins and trespasses." And that's to the church at Ephesus, a bunch of Gentiles. All right. He used terminology that referred to the new birth as a present tense possession. The Apostle Peter said, 1 Peter chapter number 1, verse 23, "Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of the incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever." When Peter said that, he said the new birth is an event that takes place here and now. See, not being born again hopefully in the future, being born again now. How? By the incorruptible seed. And this is why he said receive that seed. So these apostles preached about the new birth. They spelled it out. James said, "He hath beget you." He beget you by the word of truth. James, even in his book, mentions the begetting or the begotten or being born again. When you folks have children, you begot them. You beget them. They are of your genealogy now. They're part of your lineage. You can disown them all you please. They got their DNA, your DNA in their body. Those kids are your kids. They belong to you. They're your children. How are they your children? Because they were born of you. And he said to Nicodemus, this birth that I'm talking about is as real or more real than the physical birth where you have children and bring them in this world. He said, you must be born again. And literally means you must be born of God or you must be born from above. You must be born, not of this earth. All right, now. Since Matthew mentions nothing but the kingdom of heaven, Mark, Luke, and John mention the kingdom of God. John only mentions the kingdom of God in the sense that it has to do with its spiritual relationship with every individual. Jesus Christ said it in this sense. And here's the sense you need to understand when he said you must be born again. Here's the sense, okay? It's not that he's saying you're a low-down dog and you need to be saved. We all need to be saved. Isaiah said it plainly. He said, we've all gone astray. And he said, from the top of our head to the bottom of our feet, there's no soundness in us. We need to be saved. But here's what he meant when he said this to Nicodemus. He said, Nicodemus, there's another world out here, and it's in front of you. And I am that world. And you will never enter into that world unless you come through me. We have to be in Christ. And if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature, not creation, creature, individual. So the future, Jesus Christ, you must be in him. It's like saying this. If you ever expect to walk on this earth, breathe its air, live on this world, live in this world, you must be born. All right. That's simple. I mean, that's a kind of a no-brainer, but how many of you agree with that? You know anybody walking around that hadn't been born? The only one ever walked on this earth that was never born was Adam. He was not born. He was created. He was placed here. But all the rest of us were born. We all came the same way. All right. It's in that sense, if you ever expect to walk in that new world, breathe its air, live its life, be there in eternity, you must be born again. That's what he means, see? That's the sense he meant it. He didn't mean it for a minute to say, Nicodemus, you're a sorry low-down Pharisee, and it's a good thing you showed up in here tonight, because I'm going to tell you that you're just a hypocrite and this and that and blah, blah. That's not what he said to him. He said, how art thou being a teacher, a master in Israel? You don't know these things. You should have come to this conclusion, because the law was given as a schoolmaster to bring you to Christ. That's what Paul said in Galatians 3. That was the purpose of the law. All right. So now, we're going into the future. Where are we today? This is the church age. For 2,000 years, it's been the church age. 2,000 years. Nobody knew how long the church age would run, but it's run for 2,000 years. It's about to come to an end. The church age is about to close. What's going to close the church age? Church leaves. He comes back and takes the church. That closes the church age. When the church is gone, the church age is over. It's also referred to as the age of grace. It'll be over. How long will it take it to end? It'll end faster than any age has ever ended. It'll end at the speed of light. At the moment, the twinkling of an eye, the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound. The church age is over. Then can I get ready for the end of the church age? If you're not ready now, you won't be ready. Because it'll happen so quickly, you can't get ready. If the Lord came back and ended the church age while I'm up here teaching Sunday school this morning, you're finished. You don't have time. It's over. You won't have time to even get up and get in the altar. You won't even have time to pray. When the church age ends, it's ended. Bang! And all of a sudden, you're going into the tribulation period. See? You'll be around Tuesday and watch them inaugurate a president. The United States have a new president and all that. Get ready for the future here on earth. For if you miss the rapture, this is going to be your home right here. The earth. 7 years of it. At the end of 7 years, the Lord's going to come back. When He comes back at the end of that seven-year period of time, He's coming back to take the kingdoms of this world. And they will become the kingdoms of our Lord and in His Christ. All right? Now, these are physical things that relate to the earth and relate to creation. But the Bible has some things to say about the nature of God and His relationship to man that's very deep and mysterious. And I want you to look at a couple of them with me. I want you to look at Revelation chapter number 12. And verse number 10. Revelation 12:10. John said, I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of His Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. Now notice carefully. What has come? The kingdom of our God. All right? Not the kingdom of heaven, but the kingdom of our God. Like it's referred to time and again before that, the kingdom of God. There was a break in Luke chapter number 16, verse 16. It says, the law and the prophets were until John, but since that time, what is preached? The kingdom of God is preached. There was a time when the Lord Jesus Christ, having finally been rejected by the Jewish people, finally being rejected, the kingdom of God was preached. Look what Paul says in Acts 28, verse 31. At the end of his life, here's what it says about his ministry. He was preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding him. His ministry was focusing on the kingdom of God. How do men get into the kingdom of God? One way. If I preach the kingdom of God, I'm going to be preaching a doctrine. If you preach the kingdom of God, you're going to preach a doctrine. And that doctrine is the new birth. They're inseparable. You can't preach the kingdom of God without preaching the doctrine of the new birth. All right? Now, in Ephesians chapter number 2 and verse 15, I want you to look at this scripture right here, and I want you to think about what you're reading. The apostle said, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. Hold your place there and turn 2 Corinthians chapter number 5. Now notice what it just said that the Lord Jesus Christ did in his flesh. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself. See, anything in the future is going to be in Christ, having to make in him, for to make in himself of twain, of two, one new man, so making peace. All right. The Bible says that the first man, Adam, was made a what? Living soul. All right. First man. All right. Now, we don't know how many millions live between the first man and the Lord Jesus Christ. But as far as God's concerned, Jesus Christ is called the what? Second man. All right. All these millions that lived are part of the first man. All right. Now notice what he said he's going to do. He's going to make in himself one what? New man in the Lord Jesus Christ. A new man. All right. Man in the generic sense of mankind. The name Adam, for example, is a Hebrew word which literally means of the earth. Adam, of the earth. Okay? That's where he came from. Adam. The first man, Adam, was made a living soul. See how he came into being? God breathed into him. He became a living soul. His body's made from the earth. But the second man is what? The Lord from heaven. And he's going to make in his flesh one new man. See? From two. One. A new man. In him. In plainer words, a new mankind is going to come into existence in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in the book of 2 Corinthians 5, here's what I wanted to call your attention to. Verse 18. It says in verse 17, for man be in Christ, he's a new creature. And notice where he is. He's in Christ. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, watch carefully, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. And when did he do that? When was the act of reconciliation accomplished? It was the cross. The liberal wants you to emulate, follow, live after the life of Christ. They want you to preach peace, feed the poor, do what he did. That's to the liberal, that's the gospel. To the liberal, that's the teaching of Christ. To the liberal, that's what the New Testament's about. It's about living like Jesus Christ lived. Well, there's nothing wrong with living like Jesus Christ lived. If anybody can live up to that standard, man, you've done something. You've done something. But that's not the gospel. That's not what he came for. He did not come to this world to teach you how to live. He came into this world to give his life a ransom for many. He came to die. And in the act of his dying, God the Father was doing something in him at that very moment. And according to what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, when the Lord Jesus Christ, being obedient, offering himself as a sacrifice for your sins, giving himself, dying for you, God was at that very same moment in Jesus Christ reconciling the world unto himself. And Paul says, not imputing their trespasses unto them. And then hath committed to us the word of reconciliation, be ye reconciled to God. And here's what happens. You go back to the book of Psalms and it says, God is angry with the wicked every day. But then you come to 2 Corinthians chapter number 5, where the Bible says he was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. He didn't ask you to come to him first and clear up the problem. He was in Christ on the cross clearing up the problem. The issue between you and God. Okay? He was in Christ clearing up the problem between you and God. And now, what he has done in Christ for you, he is inviting you to come to the Lord Jesus Christ and accept what God did for you on the cross 2,000 years ago. Be ye reconciled to God. That's the message of reconciliation the apostles preaching in 2 Corinthians 5. All right, now, that's the basis of the gospel. That Christ died for you. God was in Christ doing what needed to be done for you. The work's been done. When he said it's finished, it's finished. And now his invitation to you is, now come and accept what I've done for you. Salvation is not you doing anything, and salvation is not you being good, and salvation is not you receiving anything from anybody except coming to God and receiving what Christ did for you on the cross. You can receive him. That's what he's talking about. But what I want to point to you, what I want to point out to you here, this, is this, that when God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, he was also in Christ doing something as it relates to mankind that'll blow your mind. For this is what Paul says, abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, to make in himself one new man, so making peace. Jesus Christ took in himself, into himself, your curse, to into himself your sin. He's your sin bearer. Took into himself all of this and then paid for it by his sinless, perfect sacrifice. By paying for it, but with his sinless, perfect sacrifice, God, through that act, reconciled himself to all mankind. And when Jesus Christ arose from the dead, he arose as the last Adam. He lived as the second man. But he arose as the last Adam. God did not call him Adam until he had first breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and he became a living soul, and he rose from the dirt. First Adam. When the Lord Jesus Christ arose from the dead, God declared, according to Romans chapter number 1, that he was the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. And here is where it says that he begat him. He was begotten in the resurrection from the dead. Now, this is a very important thing to understand. Jesus Christ, as the Son of God, has always existed. Second person of the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Ghost. But the God-man, get this now, this is important. The God-man, that's the one that was born 2,000 years ago in Bethlehem, the Virgin's womb. It's the God-man that went to the cross. And it was the God-man who shed God's blood. And it was the God-man that died and was buried. And then God put his seal of approval upon him when he raised him from the dead. And the third day declared him to be my son. Jesus Christ was begotten in the Virgin's womb by the power of the Holy Spirit of God. Wasn't he? He certainly was. Certainly was. He was begotten by the power of the Holy Spirit. No human agency involved, friends. If his birth was not a virgin birth, then you're still in your sins. You're dead in your sins, all right? All right, how was he begotten? How was he begotten in the virgin's womb then? He was begotten by the power of the Holy Spirit of God, all right? Referred to the seed of woman. Now, he's begotten. He's begotten of God. But how is he begotten of God? What is he begotten of God? When he was there, God, when he went to the Jordan River, what did God say? This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, right? Okay. Son of God. But when he was raised from the dead, then he now is the Prince of Life. And he said, as the Father hath life in himself, even so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself. And when he arose from the dead, folks, then he began to minister life. What life? Resurrected life. In the book of Revelation, when he dealt with the Apostle John, he said, I am he that liveth and was dead. And literally became dead. Died by my own hand. Though I was nailed on a cross, they did not take my life. No man takes it. I give it. Now, look. He said, I am he that liveth and was dead. And look, behold, I am alive forevermore. Okay? And because he lives, we live. So therefore, this new birth, this born again, is exactly the birth that Jesus Christ, when he arose from the dead, declared to be God's Son. In the sense that now he is giving forth life, which is resurrection life, Resurrection life is life that was dead and has been raised from the dead, which means that it has power over death, because death does not have authority and power over it anymore. Now, there's three lives that Jesus Christ lived. Let's put it in a different aspect, okay? He lived three lives. He lived in eternity past. How many agree with that? He lived as the man on this earth 2,000 years ago for 33 and a half years of sinless life. How many agree with that? But how many agree that there is a difference in the life that he's alive in now than there was then, and that there was in eternity past? All right. That's the point. Declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. Because I have life, ye have life. Because I live, ye live. My life I give unto thee. I give you life. You live my life. You live life. Making twain one new man. In his flesh at the cross he died, gave himself. Now alive, because he's alive and took me with him on that tree and into that tomb. Glory to God, he rose with me. And now he lives forever and I live the life he lives. Now, Paul said this. He says, we no longer know him after the flesh. All right? You go back to the liberal again. The liberal says, well, let's live like him, follow his teachings and so forth. What they're doing, listen, when somebody tells you that, here's what he's saying. He's saying that this is a good man, a good teacher. He's an ethical teacher. He's a wonderful man, a great Jewish leader. He's all of these things, and so now you can benefit from his teachings. Learn from what he has to say. But also, Buddha has a lot of great things you can learn from, and Confucius and Muhammad. The idea is that if you are an educated man, you have been trained, you have been given the ability to glean the great profound truths from all religions. That's relativism. I'll guarantee you that 90% of the graduates who walk across the stage over at the University of Tennessee, if they're not born again, that's what they believe. Now, they will condescend to you and patronize you and humor you and make you think that they're agreeing with what you're saying for the simple sense that they want to be agreeable with people. But the bottom line is they don't believe a thing you're saying. And when it comes to you, when you stand up and say to them, there is life in eternity, there's only one life in eternity. And it is the life of the resurrected Son of God. And the only way for you to ever live that life in eternity, now apart from God's life, but if I'm talking about a human being, the only way for a human being to live that life in eternity is to be born again. Now, what did I say when I said that? Did I eliminate a lot of religions? I certainly did. I said it in a different way, but I said there's one way. I certainly did. Did I say the truth? I said the truth. I bear the truth in Christ, I lie not, as the apostle said. There's one life. And it's the third life that he lived. And it's the life that will never be taken from him or he'll ever give up again. It is the life of the resurrected Son of God. Next week, I didn't get to it this morning, we're going to get into the New Jerusalem. We're going to be talking about the nations that walk in the light of that city. And it says the nations that are saved that walk in the light of that city. And I'll show you how that what we're talking about now, the difference between being saved and the new birth in eternity. Remember, you are a member of the church of the what? Firstborn. Firstborn. That's a powerful statement. Amen. First ones. Ever born again. Amen. We'll have a word of prayer. Brother, dismiss us, please.